Peter and mine, all of ours. And he has a law that he has required perfect obedience to. And he has promised that anyone who does not give him perfect obedience to this law, he will pour out his judgment, his punishment, and his wrath on that person. And sadly, you, nor I, nor any of us in here have kept that law perfectly as he is required. But the good news is that he sent his son, and through his son, he offers forgiveness and pardon free of charge. He only requires repentance and faith in Christ. And so maybe you can understand the repentance part. You've broken God's law, and so you need to say you're sorry. But what about the Jesus part? Why do I have to have faith in Christ? Because God is a righteous God. He is a holy God, and he has not let go of his perfect obedience requirement. And he sent his son into the world to obey his laws perfectly, and Jesus did that his entire life. And at the end of his life, he took on the sins of those who would repent and trust in him. He took their sins and bore the punishment for those sins. So now, anyone who would repent and trust in what Jesus accomplished in his life, in obeying the laws perfectly, and in his death, anyone who would trust in that for their righteousness will receive forgiveness and pardon. And so our prayer for you this morning, if you are here and you do not know the Lord, is that through the preaching of that gospel, because that's why we are all here, that God would conquer your hearts as he has ours. So this morning we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 5. You can go ahead and start turning there in your Bibles. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses. And so as you're turning in your Bibles, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer before we start. Let's pray. Father, it is good to gather together with your people, to know that not only today and in years past, and even this week, Lord, you have brought people to a saving knowledge and a saving faith of your Son. And Father, we gather together this morning to worship you because at some point in our lives, someone shared the gospel with us. And you drew us to yourself. And you gave us the gifts of faith and repentance. And so, Father, we turn to you this morning. We come to worship you because you have life. And you have given it freely to us. And we thank you for that. And Lord, as we hear your word, as we study and look through 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, Father, I ask you, we ask you, to knit our hearts together, united for the purposes of your kingdom, of your glory, for the good of each other, for the good of those who are lost in Ashe County and do not know you and have not heard your gospel, for the good of those who have heard it and have rejected it. Father, use your word in our lives today to prepare us, to equip us to engage in that battle. And help us, Father, as we are thinking about these things, to not be distracted by the other battles, by the other goals that we can have in our lives. So, Lord, give us repentance today where we need it. Give us faith to march forward, to do what you require of us. And Father, we ask this not only for ourselves in this gathering, but for our brothers and sisters in other churches in Ashe County and all across North Carolina. Lord, those that we know personally, that we know are with gathering with their church this morning, we lift them up to you, asking that you accomplish this same work through whatever part of your word they are in this morning. So Lord, be with us now. And help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was trying to come up with an illustration that would transition us into the text this morning. And My wife and I are getting ready to rent our house down in Wilkesboro. So renting's on our mind. And renting's something that is most of us have done at some point in our lives. Whether it was when we moved out of home and got a job and went to work and rented a place to live, whether it's an apartment or a house. Or if we went off to college and after those first year or two, we finally got to move off campus to an apartment off campus. That was nice. But the thing with renting is that it's really different from owning something. The way that you take care of something that you rent is a lot different than the way you take care of something that you own. So if you were to knock a hole in the wall, or one of your buddies knocks a hole in the wall of something you rent, or they spill something on the carpet, your reaction is pretty different if you're renting it, whereas if you own it. And even the types of people you invite over to your house changes compared to if you're renting something or if you're owning. Somehow those people that tend to break things, spill things, or throw up on things, we tend to lose touch with those people when we transition in our lives from renting to owning. There's also a difference in the type of investment that you make in a rental, in things that you rent versus things that you own. When's the last time you walked into a off-campus college apartment and saw thousands and thousands of dollars of living room furniture or a grand piano? You just don't see that. And if you did see that, you would think it was foolish, because you don't put such valuable things in such vulnerable places. Renting is temporary. It's unstable in many ways. And we want to put our valuable possessions in something that is more permanent and more safe. And this morning, as we're looking in 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to see Paul using a similar analogy. He's going to compare our earthly bodies to tents, temporary things that are unsafe, unstable in many ways. And while we recognize that our tents are unsafe and easily destroyed, we don't lose heart in that as followers of Christ, because God is preparing for us and is preparing us for a permanent building, something eternal. And in many ways, what God is teaching us through this passage this morning can be summed up in Jesus' words in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves can break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves cannot break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, there your heart is going to be also." So let's begin by reading our text this morning. So hopefully you have found your way to 2 Corinthians 5. And we'll begin in verse 1. God's word says this: "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Verse 6. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." If we were to isolate this passage this morning from its context, it might seem a little strange. Instructions comparing our bodies to tents, our groaning and suffering in these tents, a hope for an end to this and an eternal building. And in some ways, it begs the question, why? Why the suffering? Is it because there's sin in the world? Is it because there's sin in my life? Is this something unique to a Christian, or is it common to everyone? And to get the fuller picture, we need to remember Luke's sermon last week. And the context of this passage bleeds back or reaches back into chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul talked about, as Luke spoke last week, that New Covenant ministers, Paul had been given the ministry of the New Covenant, and because of this, he refused to practice deceit. He refused to deliver the gospel deceitfully in underhanded ways just to persuade others. Rather, he openly proclaimed the gospel. And this is a good thing, but the problem with it is that it brought persecution. And persecution isn't something to be avoided. Paul talks about it openly in his letters to the Corinthians. In chapter 11 of this letter, Paul speaks of imprisonments, countless beatings, often being near death, being shipwrecked, stoned, in danger from rivers, robbers, Jews, Gentiles in the wilderness, and at sea. Danger and persecution, Paul is saying, are the lot of the New Covenant minister. Persecution isn't something to be avoided. The problem with it is that it can be effective. We live in jars of clay, as Paul is saying in chapter 4. And if those who hate the gospel desire to shut us up, it's fairly easily accomplished if they're willing to end our lives. And while we're fragile, Paul says that we don't worry about that because the ministry of the new covenant is not accomplished by our power, but it's accomplished by God's power. So that knowing this, our fragileness and God's power, Paul says that the new covenant minister can engage freely and boldly, knowing that if the worst happens, if our mortality is called to task and we lose our life, we have a resurrection. Having been united with Christ in a death like His, we have also been promised a resurrection like His. And so, because of the hope of the resurrection, Paul considers the persecution that he's experiencing, the persecution of his companions. How does he refer to it? He refers to it as momentary light affliction. Now think about that list that I just went through. Imprisonments, countless beatings, often being near death, shipwrecked, stoned, in danger from rivers, robbers, Jews, Gentiles, in the wilderness, and at sea. Everywhere Paul went, he was in danger. Momentary light afflictions, because he was looking past his experiences to the eternal, past what is seen to the unseen. You know, I haven't heard it very much lately, but you used to hear a lot, so-and-so is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Paul would actually say the opposite of that. The only people who are earthly good are those who are heavenly minded. And so as we're stepping out of chapter 4 into chapter 5, we can see where Paul is coming from as he continues to push the Corinthians and us to look past our circumstances, past our experiences to the eternal, beyond the temporary, and to the eternal. Paul says in verse 5 of our passage that God is the one who has prepared us for this very thing by giving us His Spirit as a guarantee. Look at verse 1. For we know that if cancer takes us, if a car accident takes us, if persecution takes us, or if we live a long life and die a normal death, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. We make progress. We move from an earthly tent to an eternal building. And because of the mercy and grace of God, the follower of Jesus Christ does not become less in death. We are not just warm food. We become more in death. And it hasn't been too long since the bitter cold of this past winter. We're getting a reminder of it today. But think back to this winter on a day when it was really cold and the wind was just howling. Now imagine if you had to endure that day outside in a tent with the wind whipping the walls of the tent. You were freezing cold inside that tent because there's nothing to insulate you from the cold. Your joints are hurting and every fiber of your being is longing for the warmth, for the security of a building, of a house, of a fireplace. I think maybe perhaps part of our problem, I know part of my problem, is I tend to try to make the tent too comfortable. I tend to try to prevent the wind from whipping against the tent. I try to build a wall right beside the tent so the wind has to either go over or around. It can't go through. And this is a problem that we're going to be addressing in a few minutes. Look at verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. This is what Paul is speaking of concerning an ambassador for Christ, a new covenant minister. In this world, as we said, we're in small, fragile tents with the wind of the world's hatred blowing against us. Yet our confidence does not belong in the tents or in our ability to make them comfortable or in our ability to protect them from the world's hatred. If our ragged tents are torn and removed, we will not be naked, as it speaks of in verse 3. Look in verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. Suffering in this world can be considered momentary light affliction because our greatest weakness in this world is our mortality. And if we look beyond our mortality to the eternal, we can see the things that happen to us in this world, whether sickness or persecution or car accident. We can see these things as momentary, as light, as afflictions, because we're not stuck in this world. This world isn't where we're laying our treasures up. This isn't where we have our hopes because moth and rust destroy here. Thieves break in and steal here. This is temporary. It's unstable. It's unsafe. We are looking beyond this to where those things don't happen to the eternal. Look at the end of verse 4. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In death, those who are in Christ aren't swallowed up by death. We're swallowed up in life. Paul has previously told this to the Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Back to our passage in chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always, because of these things, we are always of good courage. And I want us to stop right here for just a second and be honest with ourselves. In every way, as followers of Christ, we can and should be of good courage. We have passed from death to life. We were children of wrath, now we are children of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive together in Christ. We have been prepared as His workmanship for good works that He has prepared for us beforehand. So in every way, as followers of Christ, we can be of good courage. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, it's really hard for us to relate to this type of passage. Because we don't, the idea of persecution leading to our deaths just isn't a reality in the time and the place that we live. So as we're working through this passage, I want our thoughts and our minds to be marinating in a question. Or I want a question to be marinating in our minds. Why? Why is persecution at the level, whatever level that is, why is it at that level in my life? Now, it doesn't have to be at the level of being put to death, but as I've been preparing for this and thinking about this, the question I'm asking myself is it at any level in my life? Why is it at that level? What level is persecution of the gathering church at, us as a whole? Why is it at that level? So individually and corporately, is persecution at the level it's at because we are engaging in gospel conflict? We are refusing to practice underhanded and deceitful ways. We are openly proclaiming the truth of the gospel. We are engaging our friends, our family, Ashe County, with the gospel, and we, the Lord has just sovereignly placed us in a safe place. Praise the Lord for that. Or is persecution at the level that it's at because we've built a wall beside our tent and we're not engaging our friends, our family, our culture with the gospel? And that's a question we all have to answer individually, and it's a question that we have to answer corporately. But it's a thought that I want us to be thinking about as we're working through the rest of our passage this morning. And I bring it up because as we begin to look at verses 6 through 8, we find that there seems to be an inherent promise of severe persecution in this passage from Paul. Paul has spoken of persecution in chapter 4. We talked about it in chapter 11. He's spoken of looking past this life towards the next, past the temporary towards the eternal, past momentary light affliction towards the resurrection. And this continued in chapter 5, yet we are still to be of good courage. And yet we shouldn't be surprised if persecution comes, because persecution has been promised to the new covenant minister. It's been promised by our Lord Himself in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" John 16, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." You may be of good courage, in other words. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Let's look back at verse 6 in our chapter. "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." You know, we have not seen the Lord Jesus. We have not been on the other, we have not stepped through and been on the other side of death's door. Those things are future for us. Those things have yet to be experienced. Which is why Paul says in verse 7 of our chapter, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Jesus said it to Thomas in John 20, 29, when Thomas refused to believe in the resurrected Lord unless he saw him. Jesus said to Thomas, "Do you believe because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." We are those blessed ones Jesus is talking about there. We have not seen the Lord. We have not seen His miraculous works. We have not seen Him raise people from the dead. We have not experienced and heard about firsthand knowledge of people who were there at the time, saw Him raised from the dead. We have not experienced those things. Peter talks about similar things in 2 Peter 1 when he's going through the life and ministry of Jesus and he's talking about his time with Jesus. And in 2 Peter 1:19 he says, "And we have the prophetic word made more sure." Think about what Peter experienced. Peter saw things that we would love to have seen. Peter heard the Father's voice from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter walks away from these experiences of his, and he says, the Word of God is more sure than your experiences. The author of the book of Hebrews says it in chapter 11 this way, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And a few verses later he says, "For without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Right now we are away from the Lord, and we are to put it all on the line for the sake of the gospel and His kingdom. Believing with all of our being that God's Word, what He has promised, the Holy Spirit, our guarantee that we possess, is more sure than any experience, good or bad, that we have in this world. Paul models this type of faith very well for us in the passage in the sermon that I preached last time in Philippians chapter 1. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." Now, think about what Paul's doing. He's not talking about his own personal goals. He's talking about gospel ministry, pouring his life out as a living sacrifice to others. To live for Paul means fruitful labor for him. "Yet which he shall choose, he cannot tell." Death or fruitful labor, it's a toss-up for Paul. And our text this morning says the same thing in verses 8 and 9. "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so that whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." So brothers and sisters, I am urging us to go to a place that I'm not at yet. I am urging us to soak our hearts and minds in the knowledge of Christ, to pour our lives out into each other in such a way that we really do love our neighbor as ourselves, in such a way that we really do count others as more important than ourselves. We're to do this in such a way that if we were, I'm urging us to get to a place to do these types of things in such a way that if we were confronted with a decision, death or continue to pour your lives into your brothers and sisters, to continue to share the gospel with the other, it'd be a coin flip for us. Death, that's far better. Life, it doesn't mean pursuing my goals. I've been bought with a price. I am not at liberty to pursue my goals. I am at liberty to pursue Christ's goals, kingdom purposes. And God uses the gifts that He gives us naturally, that come to us naturally, that we are, you know, we enjoy, we love to do these things. He uses those things for His kingdom, not for our own purposes. And if I'm honest, I'm not there yet. But I see it in the text. And as we've been studying in Sunday school, if you see it in the text, and you refuse to believe it or obey it, it is sin. Because the text of Scripture is the only thing. My words this morning cannot bind your consciences. They can only bind your consciences inasmuch as my words accurately reflect the words of Scripture. Because Scripture is our standard. It is what binds our consciences. To disbelieve Scripture, to disobey Scripture, is to sin. And so I'm urging us to this place, and I'm doing it somewhat hypocritically because I'm not there yet. I'm asking you to pull me along, to let's go there together. Look at the end of verse 9 and 10. Paul and the Lord seem to anticipate the struggle that a person has, a follower of Christ, who has a new nature but yet still deals with the old nature. That struggle, Paul seems to anticipate that, and the Lord does. Look at the end of verse 9 and end of verse 10. We make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And I just want to dip our toes into next week's passage in verse 11 to sharpen the point. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that He has commanded us to share the gospel, to make disciples, knowing that He is required of us to make it our aim to please Him, knowing that we will stand before Jesus and give an account for good or evil that we have done in our lives, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So we have this ministry of the new covenant, whether we want it or not. We have the responsibility as a command of Christ to make disciples, to proclaim His gospel, God making His appeal through us. The question is not whether or not we are going to be ambassadors for Christ or His kingdom. We are ambassadors for Christ and His kingdom. The only question is, are we good ones or are we bad ones? And whichever way that answer goes, we will give an account for that. And we have this ministry in jars of clay. Fragile things that can stop working at any moment. And we recognize this fact, but we are of good courage because we also hear the words of our Savior. Don't lay up treasures for yourself where things get destroyed, where things get wrecked. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where things don't get destroyed, things don't get wrecked. Where your treasure is, there's where your heart is going to be also. So if we have built that wall beside our tents to keep the wind of the world's hatred of Christ and His kingdom from blowing against us, I'm urging us to bust it down, to knock it down, knock down that wall, and engage in gospel conflict. And we must have faith to do this. And we must be sold out for the truths that Scripture teach us, the things we haven't experienced. We must be sold out that those things are true. And that the fact, knowing that those things are true, will push us to counting others as more important than ourselves, to loving our enemies, even at the cost of our own lives, even at the cost of our dreams and our aspirations, even at the cost of those things. And we have been promised that if we do that, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be good for us here. Now, we've been promised persecution for doing these things, for doing good to the very people we are seeking to help. We have been promised they are going to return evil to us. And yet God still commands us, tear down the wall. And He's given us our example in Christ, who did not count equality with God, who did not count his position in heaven something to be grasped and to be held on to? And we can similarly say our goals, our dreams, our aspirations that we have in this life, you know, we want to be a PGA professional, we want to be whatever, we want to be a famous musician, whatever. We don't count those things as something to be held on to. But we empty ourselves, as our Savior did, even to the point of death, for the sake of the kingdom. Life should mean fruitful labor for us, engaging our spheres of influence with the gospel, pouring our lives into each other, and death, well, that's far better. It's no labor, it's no toll. Death is good for us. The next time you walk past a cemetery, look there and think, that's where I get to rest. This is not where I get to rest. The cemetery is where we get to rest. Because we, united with Christ in a death like His, we have been guaranteed a resurrection like His. But as we think about that, we also must remember that death, that's not all death means. Death also means we stand before Christ to give an account for what we have done, for what we have invested in, for how we have or have not been ambassadors, for how we have or have not poured our lives into each other, for how we have or have not sought the Lord in prayer for each other, for how we have or have not done these things for the purposes of seeing everything brought under Jesus' feet here on earth. Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Not only because, just because we've been commanded to do so, but as Paul says in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. If we're going to count, if we're going to love our neighbor as we do ourselves, we need to think of the fear of the Lord not just in terms of those who have been joined, united to Christ. We need to think of the fear of the Lord in terms of those who have not been united to Christ. What stepping on the other side of death's door is going to mean for them. And we must engage. We've been commanded to engage for those reasons. And as we close, I want you to think with me for a minute. Jesus turned the world upside down with the gospel with 12 men. 12 imperfect, weak, scared, cowardly men that upon receiving the Holy Spirit boldly proclaimed the gospel, refusing to practice deceit in such a way that scriptures tell us that they filled cities and areas with the gospel. You couldn't go anywhere in these places without some wide-eyed Christian confronting you with the truth of God's kingdom coming. Jesus' first sermon, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we've got around 30 members here at the gathering. What if we sold out in such a way that we really sought to see sin die in our own lives? And what if we sold out to see sin die in the lives of our families? And as we are doing this, what if we sold out to the point where we are really pouring in to each other's lives to see sin die in each other's lives? And what if, as we're doing that, we start reaching out to the Baptist churches and the Methodist churches and the Presbyterian churches and the independent churches, our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in those places, and we sought to see sin die in their lives? And what if, as these things are happening, it explodes And you can't go anywhere in Ashe County as an unbeliever without being confronted with the truth of the gospel, the truth of the coming kingdom of God, of the reign of Christ, of imminent judgment. What if we did those things? Seeking to persuade others, seeking to be ambassadors for Christ, seeking to see the lost reconciled to Christ. But, you know, odds are, what if all 30 of us aren't willing to do that? What if it's just one of us? What if it's just you? And what if God uses that one of us the way He did Jonah in Nineveh? One man bringing the gospel to an entire nation and the entire nation coming to repentance in less than 40 days. And what if God uses that one of us in a similar way that He did David when David slew Goliath? The army of Israel, that's the rest of us, hunkered down in our safe tents with our walls built up for protection, and this little nothing comes up and slays the giant. And what if you, being that one person, emboldens the rest of us like it did the army of Israel, who after David did that, got up out of their trenches and pursued the enemy? Now, we obviously are not pursuing people to slay them. We are pursuing not to bring death, but to give them life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. And maybe the Lord won't do even that. Maybe you'll be that person that the Lord uses this message to get you to sell out, to really engage in gospel conflict, and the result for you is that the rest of us are going to think you're an idiot. We're going to think that you're some kook that's gone off the deep end. If that's you, won't it be enough, knowing the fear of the Lord, you persuaded others that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that you can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." Won't that be enough to know that your Savior who laid down His life for you, you laid down your life for Him, even if that means you're misunderstood by your closest companions? That sounds a lot like Jesus' life. So, do we have enough fear of the Lord to persuade others? God making His appeal through us. Do we really believe that we and every lost person in Ashe County will stand before Christ and give an account? We will give an account for how we are ambassadors. They will give an account for the fact that their sins have not been atoned for, that they must suffer the judgment and punishment for their sins because God offered them free pardon and they refused it. But how many people in Ashe County are having to refuse it? If we don't offer it to them, they're not refusing it. Not in that intimate, direct way. We will stand before the Lord and we will give an account for that individually and I believe corporately as a church for how we engaged Ashe County. Did we really seek to bring Ashe County under Jesus' feet for His kingdom, for His glory? And my prayer, and I know Scott's prayer and Luke's prayer, many other people's prayer, is that our good Father will give us the gifts of faith that we need to do this and will bring us to repentance where we need it. I need it in certain places. You probably need it in other places. But that He will bring us to this, not just for our sakes, but for the sakes of those who don't know Him. Let's pray. Father, we are your ambassadors. And we will stand before you, and we stand before you now, Father, in prayer, thanking you for your mercy and your grace in our lives, that you have brought us from death to life, and that in death we are not swallowed up by death, but we were swallowed up in life. And Father, we ask you now that you would help us to obey you, to make appeal to those who don't know you. You doing it through us. Father, please. This will not happen in my life. This will not happen in my family's life. This will not happen in the life of the gathering or our other brothers and sisters in this county if you do not apply these truths to our hearts and to our minds in reality, changing and shaping ways through the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we hear your word. We see your word. Please apply it to our lives through your Spirit. And we will give you all of the glory because we know in our hearts that we aren't David. We're the rest of the army of Israel. We've built our walls in front of our tents to keep the world's hatred of your gospel from hitting us. Instead, it goes around us. Father, give us the faith to tear down the wall and to walk in newness of life. Sin dying, righteousness living, not in us only, but in those who don't know you. So, Lord, we ask these things. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.